thank you, Dr. Blackby, for the opportunity to be with you this week and to once again think together about the importance of theology for church and for life. And particularly, that's what we're going to do today, is to think about theology for life, or what the title of the lecture says, as we has been proposed, is theology, worldview, and discipleship. So those are our thoughts today. You remember, we're trying to connect head, hearts, and hands together. And today's presentation will focus more on the head, the importance of loving God with our minds and thinking Christianly about all aspects of life. All four of these presentations are intended to cohere and hold together, and they build on each other as we move along. And I think particularly tomorrow, as we talk about the heart and our affections, you'll want to be here as we think together about the importance of worship and adoring our great God. But I'm grateful that you're here today. We're going to try to address five questions together this morning. Five questions together. And I'll repeat these as we go along, but so that you have a framework for what we're trying to do, let me preview these for you. Number one, how do we begin to understand what it means to love God with our minds? How do we begin to understand what it means to love God with our minds? Secondly, how do we begin to think from a Christian vantage point? How do we begin to think from a Christian vantage point? Number three, what then is a theological viewpoint? What then is a theological viewpoint? We'll camp out there for a while on that third question. Number four, how then do we develop such a worldview? How do we develop this kind of thinking? And number five is step toward application. What does a theological worldview have to do with life and spirituality? What does a theological worldview have to do with life and spirituality? So the largest sectors of our time will be on question number three and question number five, but we're going to try to do our best to answer all five of these this morning. But I want to begin by thinking about words again from the Apostle Paul, this time from the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, would you please hear verses 15 through 20. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. And here's a very important phrase. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence or the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. As the workday concluded during Thanksgiving week, two students visited my office with a bag full of delicious cookies. I thanked them for their kindness and their thoughtfulness, reminding them how meaningful it was for me that they would remember the administration during this time of year. So I took the cookies and passed them out to everyone on our hallway, and they in turn thanked me for my consideration. As I packed my briefcase to go home that evening, I included a new book that had arrived in the mail that day. And one of the endorsements that I noticed on the back of the book lauded the book for its wise insights to produce a lucid and thoughtful proposal. Now, in the first instance, the word thoughtful, as I used it to those students, describes a kind-hearted remembrance. In the second instance, as my colleagues responded to me, thoughtful includes the idea of consideration. But in the third usage, the idea of thoughtful points to reflective thinking. And that's the way we're going to use the term thoughtful primarily today, to think about thoughtful as Christian thinking. To describe someone as thoughtful may well suggest that this person is characteristically kind and considerate of others. Using the adjective in this manner would be quite consistent with New Testament teaching, for the Apostle Paul told the Philippians to consider others better than yourselves. And in Ephesians, he said, be kind and compassionate one to another. And while this understanding of thoughtful is an important aspect of the Christian life, and we'll circle back to that at our conclusion today, our primary focus in this morning's presentation has to do with thinking deeply and carefully or reflectively about things. In doing so, we'll explore what it means for thoughtful Christians to think Christianly, to love God with our minds, as Jesus instructed us in the Great Commandment, thus developing a theology for life, a theology for daily living, a theology for worldview and discipleship. So let's begin with the first question. How then do we begin to understand what it means to love God with our minds? Becoming a thoughtful Christian means learning to think well and to think Christianly. And in noting these two points, we want to say that both must be done together. Making this observation recognizes that it's possible to be thoughtful without being Christian, and it's possible to be Christian without being thoughtful. Frankly, in our current context, either of these would probably be an easier option for most of us to choose. What's challenging is to be thoughtful and Christian, in vigorous and vital engagement with each other, and interdependence among each other. We believe that this integration is precisely what is needed at this time for Christ followers to become theologically informed worldview thinkers. To be a thoughtful Christian does not mean that one only thinks about Christian matters, but it does mean that the way one thinks should be thoroughly shaped by Christian teaching, by Christian theology, by the pattern of Christian truth. In doing so, thoughtful Christians will explore a wide and complex, diverse range of topics through the lens of the Christian faith. Such exploration implies more than being thoughtful about life in general, even by a person who claims to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, it is quite possible to be a Christ follower without thinking faithfully or consistently in Christian categories. We also recognize that there are times, even when we want to be thoughtful, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, that we don't do the good we desire to do. So being a thoughtful Christian then has more to do with the intentional ways that we process ideas, issues, and information, learning to think in a Christian manner in a consistent basis. We certainly want to love God with our hearts and our souls, but we must, however, as Christ followers, desire to be Great Commandment Christians in line with the teaching of Jesus and love God with our minds as well. Learning to be a thoughtful Christian, or to express it differently, to think theologically, will shape the way that we think about all aspects of life, whether we're talking about business, healthcare, government, social structures, recreational activities, our homes, or life in the church. To be a thoughtful Christian means we seek to think distinctively and differently about the way that we live and love, the way that we worship and serve, the way that we learn and teach here on a day-to-day basis. The need of the hour is for thoughtful Christians to reflect distinctively Christian thinking, the kind of serious-minded thinking that results in faithful engagement with the great ideas of history and the pressing issues of today. Such thinking means seeing all of life and learning from a Christian vantage point, thinking shaped by thoroughgoing Christian theology and Christian worldview. Which leads us to our second question. How then do we begin to think from this Christian vantage point? Thoughtful Christians who seek to follow Jesus Christ in a wholehearted manner begin with what some have called faith thinking, a word that I borrowed from Trevor Hart. And as Dr. Hart notes, this pursuit is an inevitable corollary of the existence of faith itself. For authentic faith cannot help asking questions and seeking answers. Let me say that again. Authentic faith cannot help asking questions and seeking answers. Faith thinking, which Hart describes as theologically informed thinking, is not reserved for a small number of academic theologians, but is an inevitable consequence of the life of thoughtful Christians in the real world. The large majority of Christians will not become scholars or public intellectuals, nor will they become academic theologians or pastor theologians. It would, however, be our dream that not only everyone on this campus, but that Christians across the globe would begin to be able to think Christianly, to think theologically, and do so in a way that strengthens opportunities with friends, neighbors, co-workers, and family members for the kind of conversation that Chuck Colson used to call backyard apologetics. Beginning with these faith commitments that shape our thinking, thoughtful Christians recognize that even though it may not be readily apparent at first glance, there is a unity of all knowledge that can be observed because all knowledge flows from one Creator to His creation. Thus, all truth has its source in God, comprising and composing a single universe of knowledge. Faith thinking involves the development and construction of a convictional way of seeing the world by which we see, learn, and interpret life from the vantage point of God's revelation to us. Thoughtful Christians then are encouraged to be intellectually curious and to grow in their understanding and appreciation of God, of His creation and grace, and of humanity's place of privilege and responsibility in God's world. Faith thinking involves the renewal of our minds, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. For such thinking is shaped by God's revelation to us as we contemplate God and His creation. In doing so, we recall Augustine's model of faith seeking understanding, acknowledging that wherever we find truth, it is the Lord's, even as thoughtful believers struggle with issues and carry on debate in pursuit of truth. We'll hear afresh the admonition from the Apostle Paul to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Thoughtful Christians recognize their dependence on God in seeking to follow this course, for such a lofty calling can only take place as our minds are renewed by God's Spirit. A serious commitment to faith thinking, to the renewing of minds, esteems exploration and genuine intellectual struggle while wrestling with culture-shaping ideas and issues of the past and the present. We do so with faith commitment, seeking to discover and expound God's truth as it has been revealed in creation and redemption and has been made alive and understandable to us by the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. Many in our contemporary world think that the idea of thoughtful Christians is a contradiction in terms, because they've been led, because of the limitations of empirical scientism, to believe that knowledge no longer has any connection with faith, and in fact, often seems in opposition to it. Thus, faith thinking, in the minds of many, sounds like the words of an old Kris Kristofferson song, something partly true and partly fiction. Yet several contemporary Christian thinkers have refused to let non-Christian philosophy have the upper hand with regards to the understanding of knowledge and rationality. Kevin Van Hooser, one of the most important Christian thinkers of our day, suggests that this conversation is not merely an epistemological dispute, but it's a theological one. If indeed, he says, it is the case that in Christ all things hold together, the passage that we read, Colossians 1:17, then a belief is justified if it coheres with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This means that reason does not stand over the gospel, deciding what to reject or what to accept. Instead, the gospel, the Christian faith, becomes the interpretive framework from which we make sense of all knowledge and all of life's experience. This interpretive framework, or frame of reference, which guides a thoughtful Christian in reference to thinking, and thinking Christianly, is shaped by Christian theology. Christian thinking, then, celebrates the role of reason without falling into the trap of rationalism. And it celebrates faith without falling into some kind of fideism that cannot be articulated. We desire to bring faith and reason together as foundational for this worldview frame of reference with a view toward human flourishing and faithful service to Christ. Which leads us to our third question, where we're going to camp out for just a few minutes. What then is a theological worldview? The reality is that everyone has a worldview. 18 years ago, September 11, 2001, we saw a public and demonstrable clash of worldviews take place. Some worldviews are coherent, others are incoherent. Some are mostly a smorgasbord of ideas, collected here and there from natural, supernatural, pre-modern, modern, postmodern options. But an examined worldview is different. It's more than a private personal viewpoint. It's a comprehensive life system shaped by Holy Scripture and influenced by Christian doctrine as well as the best of the Christian intellectual tradition that seeks to answer the basic questions of life. Aware of the challenges of this secular age, and what some call the loss of plausibility structures, I wish I would have thought of that term, the loss of plausibility structures, a theological worldview helps encourage wholehearted devotion to distinctively Christian thinking and living, providing what my Trinity colleague Graham Cole describes as a frame of reference that tells a coherent story while illuminating the actual world in which we live. The beginning point, then, for building such a theologically informed worldview is grounded in the doctrine of creation and found in the confession that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We recognize that all true knowledge and wisdom flows from the one Creator to His creation. And from these building blocks, we'll be prepared to wrestle with questions such as, where did we come from? Who are we? What does it mean to be human? What has gone wrong with the world? And is there a solution that can be offered to the various challenges that exist all around us? In addition, a theological worldview must seek not only to answer these questions of life, but to explore their general implications and specific applications as well. A Christian worldview must offer a way to live that is consistent with reality by seeking to present a comprehensive understanding of all areas of life and thought. This beginning point brings us into the presence of God without delay. The central affirmation of Scripture is not only that there is a God, but also that this God has acted and spoken in history. God is Lord and King over all the world, ruling all things for His own glory, displaying His perfections in all that He does in order that humans and angels may worship and adore Him. The psalmist says to think wrongly about God is idolatry. But thinking rightly about God leads to eternal life and should be the believer's life objective. We can think rightly about God because He is knowable. yet we remain mindful that He is simultaneously incomprehensible. God can be known, but He cannot be completely known. Deuteronomy chapter 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." We recognize that God is personal and differentiated from other beings, from nature, and from the universe. An important distinction between a Christian worldview and all other worldviews. In contrast, most other worldviews say that God is part of this world, creating a continual process. The process itself, they claim, is God, or is becoming God. Yet in strong contrast, Scripture affirms that God is self-existent, dependent on nothing external to Himself. He is infinite, meaning that God is not only unlimited, but that nothing outside of God can limit God. Thus, the creating and redeeming God is infinite in relation to time and therefore eternal. He is infinite in relation to knowledge and therefore omniscient. He is infinite in relation to power and therefore omnipotent. He is sovereign and unchanging, transcendent and immanent. He is holy, righteous, just, good, true, faithful, loving, gracious, merciful, and personal to you and to me. Without the use of any pre-existing material, God brought everything that is into being. Creation reveals God and brings glory to Him. All of creation was originally good, but is now imperfect because of the entrance of sin and its effect on creation, helping us to have ways to answer the question of what's gone wrong with the world. When we observe the world all around us, however, we recognize that it's only a temporary imperfection. Because as Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, this creation itself will be redeemed in the final work of God leading to the new creation. The Creator God should in no way be separated from the God who provides redemption for us in Jesus Christ and who gives new life through His Holy Spirit. Creation itself is the work of the Trinitarian God who is the source of all things. This means that God has brought the world into existence out of nothing through a purposeful act of His free will. A theological worldview affirms that God is sovereign and almighty, Lord over all existence. And such an affirmation rejects any form of dualism that matter has eternally existed or that matter must therefore be evil simply because this is a principle that is opposed to God, the source of all that is good. Furthermore, Christian worldview contends that God is set apart and transcends His creation. It also maintains that God is a purposeful God who creates in freedom. In creation, in God's provision and preservation for His creation, He is working out His ultimate purpose for humanity and the world, which affirms the overall unity and intelligibility of the universe. In this unity, we see God's greatness, His goodness, and His wisdom. A theological worldview in addressing these kinds of questions of life provides a framework that helps us fulfill our responsibility for God-centered thinking and living. Any articulation of such a worldview must wrestle with the reality of sin and its effects on the world, helping us, as we noted, to comprehend what's gone wrong with the world as we observe it on a day-to-day basis. Central to a theologically informed worldview is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection establishes Jesus' lordship and deity as well as guaranteeing the salvation of sinners. Jesus' resurrection enables believers to see, think, and live anew. A theological worldview then becomes a shaping force for thoughtful Christians, giving us a sense of God's plan and purpose for the world. Our identity is shaped by this worldview. We hear a lot in our contemporary culture about personal identity, the way that Christians understand their identity is shaped by this Christian worldview first and foremost. We no longer see ourselves then as alienated sinners, but as redeemed and forgiven people who have been given new life. A theological approach to life helps us to avoid escapism, providing an energizing motivation for godly and faithful living in the here and now. So in the midst of life's challenges, which you feel on a day-to-day basis, and the struggles which are yours and which belong to us as a human race, theological worldview provides confidence and hope for the future while helping to stabilize life, serving as an anchor to link us to God's faithfulness and steadfastness. A theological worldview also provides a framework for ethical thinking. We mentioned this yesterday. We recognize that humans who are made in God's image are essentially moral beings. We also recognize that the most full embodiment of good, love, holiness, grace, and truth is found in Jesus Christ. A theologically informed worldview has implications then for understanding history. We see that history is not cyclical, or is it random? Rather, history is linear, moving in a meaningful sequence of events, leading to the fulfillment of God's providential purposes for humanity. Human history will climax where it began, on the earth. This truth is another distinctive of Christian thinking, for Christianity is historical at its heart. According to Scripture, God has acted decisively in history, revealing Himself in specific acts and events, ultimately in the incarnation itself, in which God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, stepped out of eternity into time. Moreover, God will act to bring history to its providential destiny and its planned conclusion. God, who has acted in past events, will also act in the future to consummate this age. So when we ask, how will it all end? We do not simply or suddenly pass out of the realm of history. We pass to that which is nevertheless certain of occurring because God is behind it and is Himself the one who tells us it will come to pass. Developing a theological worldview then is best understood as an ever-advancing process in which Christian convictions more and more shape our minds, our hearts, our lives, and our participation in culture. This disciplined, vigorous, and unending process will help shape how we assess culture and our place in it. Otherwise, we open ourselves to the possibility that culture will shape us in our thinking. Thus, a theological worldview offers a distinctive way of seeing and doing based on a new way of thinking and being. Such an approach provides a coherent way of seeing life, a perspective distinct from other philosophies and approaches, whether deism, naturalism, materialism, existentialism, polytheism, pantheism, mysticism, technocentrism, deconstructionism, or postmodernism. The theistic emphasis of Christianity provides bearings and directions when confronted with New Age spirituality or secularistic and pluralistic approaches to truth and morality. Fear about failure, suffering, disease, poverty are informed by a theological worldview grounded in the redemptive work of Christ and the hope that is ours in Him. Contrary to meaningless and purposeless nihilistic perspectives, a theological worldview offers meaning and purpose for the living of these days, recognizing that God is guiding history toward fulfillment of His providential plan. Which leads us then to our fourth question for the morning. How then do we develop such a worldview? The foundation for Christian theology and for an accompanying worldview is the Bible, God's Word for us. The Bible describes itself as a special book. God has not abandoned us, but has made himself known to us in his revelation to us. His special revelation is not private, but it's public. It's not only particular, meaning that God has made himself known to specific people at specific places in specific times, but it's also progressive, propositional, and personal. The context of this revelation is primarily God himself. Do you hear that? The primary thing that God has revealed to us is God. God himself, his works, and his word. It is the manifestation of truth about God, his character, his actions, and his relationship with all of his creation. God then is pleased to reveal himself and his majestic word to people of faith. Our response of faith to this word, which is recorded and interpreted by the prophets and the apostles, inspired by God's Spirit, calls for us to embrace with humility and teachable hearts, without finding fault, whatever is taught in Holy Scripture. Thoughtful Christians will find in inspired Scripture a message about God and his purposes, including the creation of the universe. The confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Savior of the world, is at the heart of the Christian faith and is central to the meaning of Holy Scripture. Thoughtful Christians not only recognize this message, but also affirm the Bible's inspiration, truthfulness, authority, and normative nature. We evidence our concern for biblical authority by careful interpretation and theological reflection, as well as faithful proclamation, repentance, and prayer. An affirmation that the Bible is fully inspired and totally truthful is important because it is the foundation that establishes the complete extent of God's authority. What then does a theological worldview have to do with life? What does it have to do with living, discipleship, and spirituality? Or some have said, how then should we live? So let me try to point to a practical step as we move to our fifth and final question to help develop a deeper understanding of these truths. Thoughtful Christians will learn to draw upon Scripture and the Christian intellectual tradition in order to provide a framework to engage the ideas and the issues of the day. An important aspect of one's development in these areas involves reading. Reading well, reading wisely, reading widely. Reading helps to prepare our minds, not simply to understand ideas of the world, but to engage these ideas as well. Please take advantage of your time here as students to learn to read. I know you think you're pressed. You'll never have more time than you have now to learn how to read. Karen Swallow Pryor has reminded us that we learn to read well, to joyously find the good, the true, and the beautiful, recognizing that God is the source of all of these gifts. Such a perspective seems to be consistent with the practice of the Apostle Paul, who from his Roman prison cell reminded Timothy to bring the scrolls and the parchments, as well as to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. There has been a passion for learning, a passion for reading among the significant Christian thinkers and leaders throughout the centuries from which we can learn, on which we can build. I love the theme of this school, preparing leaders for tough places. But here's what I also know about leaders. Leaders are readers, and readers are leaders. Reading is the foundation for intellectual development, the shaping of thoughtful Christians. Reading allows us to understand and interpret the events and issues of our day, considering these things in light of God's purposes for the world. Susan Wise Bauer, in her important work, The Well-Educated Mind, provides direction to help us learn to read interpretively, not just to read to gather information, noting that wrestling with important issues marks us forever. C.S. Lewis reminds us of the value and importance of making good choices when we read, making a strong case for reading older books. Some people say we should read a book from a person who is dead to match every one we read of a person who is alive. As we previously noted, the foundation for any reading program for thoughtful Christians is the Bible. We recognize that these things are not just suggestions or theories, but shaping elements for an all-consuming way of life, applicable to all spheres of life. It's the reason that the great theologian James Orr, about a century ago, in his work called The Christian View of God and the World, maintains that there is a definite Christian view of things that has a character and unity of its own and stands in sharp contrast with counter theories and speculations offered by those opposed to biblical revelation. Christian thinking then has the stamp of reason and reality, which can stand the test of both history and experience. Such a holistic approach offers a stability of thought, a unity of comprehensive insight that bears not only on the theological sphere, but on the whole of thought that shapes theology, natural and social sciences, law, history, healthcare, the arts, the humanities, business, education, all aspects of life. Paul's model is helpful for us when he asks his colleague to bring the scrolls and the parchments, which says to us we need a Bible in one hand and good books and resources in the other, which help us develop a window to think wisely about life, matters of race, poverty, economics, health care, violence, bioethical issues, sexuality, the arts, recreation, technology, ecological stewardship, work, war, peace, all aspects of life. To the extent that we succeed in putting these important tenets into practice, we'll begin to see the development of the intellectual, spiritual, moral, and character formation among thoughtful Christians. As we've noted, at the heart of this development is the belief that God has revealed himself in creation, in history, in our conscience, and ultimately in Jesus Christ, and that this revelation is now primarily available to us in Holy Scripture. This revealed truth is the foundation of all that we believe, teach, and do. We have observed that this God-revealed truth provides the framework for understanding and interpreting our world, the events of human history, as well as our responsibility toward God and one another in this world, helping us to know how to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We believe then that a person who thinks deeply about the things of God and applies these truths wisely will be equipped to live well in relationship with others. Preparing Christians for thoughtful, ethical, and moral reflection. We also recognize that the most full embodiment of goodness, love, holiness, grace, and truth is found in Jesus Christ. As Robert Saucy insightfully reminds us, right thinking, as important as it may be, is not all there is to the Christian faith. We must also, he says, mind the heart, connecting the two for faithful discipleship. Thoughtful Christians will seek to initiate spiritual transformation through the renewing of minds and the doing of the Word. Isn't that an interesting phrase? We're to love our neighbor and care for our orphans and widows. We're to be agents of reconciliation in the church and in society, building bridges where there are walls, particularly in reference to the racial divide that continues to haunt us in many contexts. This is what it means to love our neighbor, to be doers of the word. We're normally hearers of the word, thinkers about, and students of the word. But doing the word puts a different shape on what it means to apply Christian thinking to all aspects of life. Doing the word then points to ethics. It's possible, as we said yesterday, to act one way and think another, but it's not possible to do so for long. One of the goals then for helping Christ followers who become thoughtful Christians involves helping them learn to live with a lifestyle that issues in glory to God, thinking carefully and deeply about the implications of biblical faith for personal and social and cultural realities, to address the numerous cultural concerns and issues that are coming at the Christian community, seems like from every side. We need to seek God's guidance then, how we can best contribute to these constructive exercises that will help us honor, respect, and love one another. We want to model the love and forgiveness of Christ in relationships, in the home and in the church, as well as in the marketplace. We desire to be quick to offer forgiveness when we've been wronged. At the same time, we want to claim responsibility and seek forgiveness when we have wronged others. We'll ask God to help us become agents of reconciliation to a broken and hurting world, which remains in dysfunctional disorder as a result of the entrance of sin into the world. We trust that God will give us grace to be agents of redemption to this broken world and to embrace one another regardless of national, ethnic, or racial background. Thoughtful Christians, then, are to be thoughtful Christians. That is, thinking Christians are to be kind and considerate Christians. Humility, gentleness, love, and kindness are virtues of all thoughtful believers. We're to speak in ways that are helpful in building up others, from Paul's words in Ephesians 4 yesterday. In our actions, we're to be kind and loving, reflecting the character of God who has forgiven us in Christ, resulting in lives that encourage harmony in relationships and sensitivity to the needs of others. On this foundation can be built authentic Christian communities characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Divine love then issues in interpersonal love, influencing even the most basic elements of life. If we do not show love to one another, the world will question the truth claims and the authenticity of the Christian faith. Thoughtful Christians need to be convictional, but also civil, charitable, and conciliatory at the same time, practicing convictional civility and convictional kindness. Ultimately, the love and grace that has been lavished upon us will lead to lives of dependence on God and thoughtfulness toward others. With wisdom, humility, and hope, let us recognize the calling to be faithful and thoughtful Christians, to be worldview people, involves being ready to provide an answer for the hope that is in us through Jesus Christ our Lord. So in the midst of the confused culture that characterizes this secular age, we need thoughtful Christians who exemplify commitments that are firm but loving, clear but gracious, encouraging the people of God to be ready to respond to the numerous issues and challenges that come our way without elevating tertiary issues into primary issues, and thus getting drawn into every intramural squabble in the church or in the culture. I do not believe that is necessary. Finally, we trust the Lord to bring renewal to our minds and hearts, providing a fresh wind of His Spirit, not only to encourage serious theological thinking, but faithful Christian living and discipleship, expanding, extending the work of evangelism and missions, reviving our education, what we do here, revitalizing our service entities, and doing so in a manner that encourages us to relate to one another in love and humility. We pray then not only for a new commitment to serious-minded, thoughtful Christianity during this important week on this campus, but also for a genuine orthopraxy that can be seen before a watching world. So let us work together with renewed commitments to advance the gospel in new, fresh, and thoughtful ways, joining together heads, hearts, and hands for the extension of God's kingdom on the earth and for the eternal glory of our great God.
Does somebody have a question that you would like to ask? Yes. So I'll just repeat that so it's on record. If I understand your question, is there a tool that you would use in order to examine your Christian or theological worldview? Did that capture your question? Comparing what it currently is to what it should be biblically. What a great question.
I would recommend finding a resource like James Sire, S-I-R-E. He has a book called The Universe Next Door, in which he looks at a Christian worldview compared to key elements of thought in secular thinking, pluralistic approaches in some major world religions, other more hybrid perspectives. And then he works through some of those big questions like, who are we? Where did we come from? What does it mean to be human? Which I think is the most pressing issue of the 21st century. And tries to show the Christian perspective versus these other perspectives, and reminding us that what's maybe at one time seemed like ideas on the other side of the world are indeed next door. It's a very appropriately titled book, The Universe Next Door. So my recommendation is start reading James Sire, that one book. I think it will go a long way toward addressing those questions. Very good question.
Is there a second question from the crowd? Yes.
Yeah.
I need to repeat that just so it's on the tape. If I understand what you're asking, it's tools that you can use or you're asking for approaches to shepherding people who would not consider themselves thinkers and even might be resistant to that approach.
Yeah. Well, I think maybe it would help to begin a topical Bible study and go through and see what the Bible has to say about the use of one's mind. We referred to a lot of those passages this morning. You might start in Romans chapter 12 and recognize that the path toward spirituality begins with the renewing of the mind, and then to build on those kind of things, which then might lead you to ask the people in your group, how then can we use our minds better? How can we begin to develop them? And you might suggest that, here it looks like Paul not only wanted to read the scrolls, the scriptures, but the parchments and other books as well. And maybe there's a good book that we could read together. And so start with something very basic. Maybe C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity or something like that. And so you read that, and hopefully, you know, they get engaged a bit in reading a book like that, which might lead you then to read C.S. Lewis' book on God in the Dock, some of the essays about learning from old books, how valuable it is, or reading. Some people think, I can't read because, you know, life is so full and such crisis. So find the essay by, again, I hate to just use C.S. Lewis as the only answer, but it seems to be applicable. He has this wonderful essay called Learning in Wartime. It's written in the middle of World War II. You know, so here we are, bombs exploding everywhere all around him in London, and England on the verge of being wiped out by the Third Reich. And he encourages Christians to continue to learn in the midst of wartime. And so there's never a time, he says, that it's inappropriate to learn, even in the most, you know, life filled with crises. So I think learning to go to those kind of resources, you don't have to begin with some big tome that's going to scare people to death. But, you know, just a chapter. That Learning in Wartime is not a book. It's just a little essay. And so something that can be read pretty easily within, you know, you meet on one Tuesday night, come back the next Tuesday night, wouldn't be hard at all for people to read that. If you're going to read Mere Christianity, I wouldn't encourage you to read the whole book in a week. You know, people that aren't used to that, read a chapter at a time and just go step by step in very basic ways. But I think is to realize that the key is a step-by-step approach and not to throw them in the deep end where they're likely to drown or to, you know, run to the ladder to pull themselves out because they're overwhelmed. But just start with a step-by-step approach. You know, it's amazing when you're working with people or when you're working with an institution. You know, never overestimate what can be done in 6 months, but never underestimate what can be done in 3 or 4 years. And so it may take some time, but I think working through that in a reflective way with people on a step-by-step basis could be very, very helpful. But you start with the Bible, you know, as a place of saying, you know, that we are made to do this. And even the Great Commandment, we're instructed not just to love God with our hearts, not just our souls, but with our minds as well. And so I think getting their attention that way from Scripture is a way to get them into that conversation.
I think we have time for one more question, if you have one.
Yeah, I think that's a wonderful thing to to begin to do. And certainly in your introductory courses and introduction to Old Testament, introduction to New Testament, hopefully you're reading through the text all the way through, in addition to reading some textbook about those things. But it, you know, I would think that while you're here, you have opportunity to create some kind of reading program that you can read the Bible through on a regular basis. But if you can read it in a way that collaborative with what you're studying in class at the time, then I think it's, you know, mutually beneficial. But I think creating that kind of longer reading program and learning to read the Bible in larger chunks so that we get the big story really can be it's more than just important. I think it's essential to understanding what it is. You can't really build a Christian worldview without understanding the big story line of the Bible. And that would be very important. Yeah, good question.
I have a question that actually comes in two parts.
Okay.
So maybe two questions.
All right.
Usually,
I yield during these things to the president. So somebody else, I have to yield to somebody else if I don't know the answer.
About halfway through university, I started to become aware of what you spoke about, like leaders read. And I think our students, their proximity to enormous resources in our library and through online volumes, this season is rich with opportunity to read. But I do remember about halfway through university feeling quite overwhelmed with the volume of even great literature from history. And so for me, it became helpful to look to men like you and think, well, who would be, if the short list of books that you think would at least start here, what would those books, I've taken notes from some of your books that you've mentioned even today, but where, for a student that, or any of us that would say, where should I be reading? Where would you recommend?
That was a great question. If we began today saying that a worldview begins with thinking about God, then I would read one of two books maybe to begin with. If you've never read A.W. Tozer's book on the knowledge of the holy, then I think that is a marvelous place to begin to think about who God is and the attributes of God. Or secondly is J.I. Packer's book on knowing God. So I think those would be two I'd put at the very top of the list, because if we were trying to begin to read, we want to begin to read in ways that expand our minds and open our hearts to the greatness and majesty of God. And so I think those would be two beginning places. But I would also, you know, help people begin to read the great books or the great authors, you know, and often you don't have to read every thinker from early church history, but if you understand Justin Martyr and his work against heresies, if you understand, we talked about today, making the Christian faith applicable to all of life, read Clement of Alexandria in his very appropriately titled book, Miscellanies, which touches kind of every subject in the universe, or read Augustine. You know, always read Augustine. The last 1,500 years are a footnote to Augustine. And so understand how he has shaped who we are. So I read those books, I think, from the early church. You know, you might read a basic book from the Reformation, you know, Luther on the freedom of the Christian, or Melanchthon's book we mentioned yesterday, the first basic Protestant theology, is not a bad place to start. And then as Baptist, you know, there are wonderful Baptist resources to understand our heritage as well. And so I would, you know, read people like Benjamin Keach or Andrew Fuller, or, you know, even some Southern Baptist thinkers who shaped the 20th century, but we've forgotten about them now. So E.Y. Mullins and W.T. Connor, I think, can be helpful. So I think, you know, to read things that have proven the test of time, that would be very valuable. But I would still begin where I said, read Tozer and read Packer, and begin to think God's thoughts after him, which help you then shape the way you read other things.
Thank you. What's fascinating to me, even from when I was in university, is how some of these books show up on everybody's list. Hmm. And Tozer and Packer have showed up on several lists that people give me over the years. And so thank you. And you've started to answer this, the corollary, which is you've obviously read widely in your career. Are there some people that you think are very formative but are being lost to a contemporary crowd that need to be rediscovered and read?
I don't know if he's been lost. I think in some ways he's being revived, and Yale University Press is helping, surprisingly, to be that. But Jonathan Edwards, they're now redoing the whole works of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards is not easy to read, but you know, he is the greatest thinker in the history of North America, and so you need to at least understand Edwards, I think. There are key thinkers along the way. I'm not, for the record, or what, I don't know if it matters, I'm not a full-fledged Calvinist. I don't count to five. But nevertheless, I think reading Calvin's Institutes and understanding his grasp of how to move from Bible to theology for the sake of the church is invaluable. I mean, even a person who disagreed with him and now developed a system that is in contrast to Calvin, Jacob Arminius, said that Calvin was the greatest interpreter of Scripture in the history of Christianity. He said that in 16th century, and I'm not sure it's been surpassed that much in the last 500 years. But I think you have to read Calvin, not necessarily to become a Calvinist, but to understand a theological way of thinking about life. And so, don't be afraid of him, because I know a lot of people are afraid of becoming Calvinist or think that's not a good word. And so I say that as someone who probably is closer to an Emeraldian than to a Calvinist. Again, influenced by Mullins and Connor as a Baptist, I think. But don't be afraid to read Calvin. He's very, very important. So don't lose him. And, of course, read the best of C.S. Lewis. Don't read everything by him, but read the best of C.S. Lewis, because it connects the dots, and he was way ahead of his time. And he was thinking about things in the 1940s and 50s that are very applicable to where we are today in the 21st century.
I really appreciate you letting us do a question and answer.
Sure.
With you.
Yeah.
If you're intimidated by the Institutes, because it's a large work, if you were to read a half an hour a day, you'd be shocked how fast you would get through it. Don't let the size of that work intimidate you. You may have a question. I noticed yesterday there were some questions of a more personal nature, and I want to make that available to you today as well. If you want to come up and just talk to Dr. Dockery and ask him a more personal question in response to today's lecture, I think we have time to do that. Otherwise, this just like yesterday, I would love for this space to be one of more of a quiet setting so that people could pray or just digest or process through the content of today's lecture and what the Holy Spirit is working or weaving into your heart and life. If you want to visit together and maybe just talk it out, grab a cup of coffee and go into the fireside room, and we'll eventually close that door so that the noise doesn't seep into here too much. And that's how I'd like to conclude this session. And you still have ample time between now and when your next class might begin. I want to close this session in prayer. Father, again, we are completely reliant on your Holy Spirit to take what you've revealed to us through your word and work it into application in our lives immediately today. And so as we're processing, as we're chewing on the meaty substance of today's lecture, I pray that you would give us wisdom and clarity, and that it could be transformative in our life as we seek to follow you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.